First Peter chapter 5, as we come to the end of our study. I said last week I was going to see if we'd fit this all into one, but we'll have one more after this, the last closing verses, as it were, maybe just some, some consider the ends of both the Apostle Paul's writing and Peter's writings as just a final recognition of servants, and it often is. But if we just try and, if we skip that, or if we just make some general comments and move on from that, much is lost, much is missed. We need to remember that every word of the Bible is inspired, is infallible, is inerrant, the eternal Word of God. So even those names mentioned at the end of letters, the P.S. that some might think of when we wrote letters, those are as important, those are as inspired as John 3:16 is. And so I didn't want to rush through this. There's more in these verses that we'll look to tonight than what I wanted to combine and force into a single message. So we'll look at verses 8 through 11 tonight, and then the final few, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We look tonight in verse 9, the word steadfast in the faith, and draw our thoughts from that. Let's pray. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to hear what you have for us tonight. We are a needy people, maybe not in this world as far as the fleshly things are, but we are a needy people spiritually. No matter how firm we are in our faith, no matter how established we are in our doctrine, we know that the devil is there to fight us and to stop us, and we do need help. So we ask that you'll encourage us through these verses tonight. That's the point of them. And that we'll see things that'll help us in our lives to come as we seek to serve you, as we seek to be faithful to you in demonstrating the love of God to others. Speak to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In these verses, the Apostle Peter continues to speak to Christians, to believers who are living under some severe persecution, some real struggles, real pressure. We have pressure today, and it's not to minimize our struggles compared to theirs. We have to be careful in comparisons. We have to be careful that we don't use comparative terms and judge either ourselves on what others have done or vice versa. Although we might not be under severe persecution, I've never had to face any physical attack because I'm a Christian. Any physical attack I received was probably asked for, or probably earned, not because of my faith, most likely because of my mouth, and not in a good way. And so, I've never faced that. I don't know that anybody here has. Maybe if you've visited other countries, you've seen firsthand the consequence of being a Christian in some parts of the world today. Just not naming yourself as a Christian can get you in trouble, yes. There's no doubt about that. Can even end in death. But one of the sure ways of sacrificing your life as a martyr for your faith today in some parts of the world is to get baptized. And baptism is changing, in their minds, is changing their faith from what they grew up as and making it permanent to where they're going. And that will almost always end in either excommunication from the family or death. That's what the believers were facing in Peter's day. denying the emperor worship of the day usually brought the death penalty, or at least extreme loss. But even though we don't face that today, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating here at the end of 1 Peter. Even though we might not face that in our day and in our time, the struggles that we go through, the challenges that we face today are no less real and even no less hostile than they might have been 2,000 years ago in Peter's day in the ancient Roman Empire. We face things today. Our children face things today I didn't face. Their children face things that they didn't face, really. It is a different world. And I know that we can, and our generation can kind of set it aside and say, well, that's just nonsense. And to us, it is. It just makes no sense. But that's real to the next generation. And the challenges that young people face and the families with younger children face that we didn't have to face are hard for us to comprehend. So, and this is common in a lot of times when war today, you know, the war in the Middle East right now, to a lot of people that actually fought in a war that had real battles with an enemy that you could see, to them, what's happening now isn't really war. But it is. We may not be losing the soldiers that we've lost in other wars on our end, but they are. It's war. And so when we think about the issues that these verses teach, especially about the devil being a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, his attacks today are different than they were 2,000 years ago, but they're no less important and they're no less damaging and dangerous. So we need to understand that. The devil is going to use whatever he can in whatever time period he's in, whatever age he's in, whatever culture we're in, to attack us. And the enemy is still real. But they were living under real pressure, real persecution, in an extremely dangerous world. In the previous verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, last week, we saw that those believers were called to humility. We chose our text out of the center part of verse 5, clothed in humility. And they were to be clothed in humility toward one another, to humble themselves. We saw that under the mighty hand of God, and to cast all their care upon him. And all of that was done so that they could endure the persecution. But that humility was never meant to be carelessness. Casting our care upon him, upon God, does not mean forgetting that we have an enemy. And I know that we have, this is hard for me to explain, I guess. I can picture it in my mind, but getting it out is a little difficult. We have confidence and we have hope and we have strength in God and we don't have to worry. That's clear in Scripture. But sometimes, and I've known people like this, that they've taken what Jesus or what God said through Peter here in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And they've taken that to mean that we don't have to be concerned about anything. Now, there's a difference between being concerned about something and worrying about something, being overwhelmed with it, the anxious care that word deals with in verse 7, casting your care, that anxiety that creates stress. But there are things we should be concerned about. I'm concerned about my children. I'm concerned about my grandchildren. I'm concerned about the community. I'm concerned about the church. We all have concerns that are real and justified. It's not that we're worried about them, but some people have turned that switch off in a way, and they take out of context verse 7 and forget verse 8 is there. If we don't realize and we don't recognize and we don't remember that there is a real enemy that is out there attacking us, we're going to lose the battles. And we'll stumble in our faith and we'll have problems. So casting our care on God doesn't mean forgetting we have an enemy. Trusting God does not cancel vigilance. It demands vigilance. So we come to these verses where Peter turns from the believer's posture under God's hand to the believer's alertness in the spiritual conflict that we face. He reminds these saints here in this text, as well as us today, that the Christian life is not lived in neutrality. It's not lived on an even plane, on what's considered neutral ground. It's not lived in peace with the enemy. It's not lived in conflictless manner. We're called to be steadfast. And we'll see these points because the conflict is real, the adversary is active, and the grace of God is sufficient. That last one's important. We come to verse 8 and the reality of the conflict. We see the character of the believer's watchfulness in the words, be sober, be vigilant. The idea of sober here, we've seen Peter use this term before in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 7. It is a command to be self-controlled, to be clear-headed. It speaks of spiritual steadiness, even-minded, even-keeled, as it were, mental clarity, being focused, and disciplined in judgment. In chapter 1, verse 13, if you want to look back there, just a page or two, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, similar terminology as we find in chapter 5, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be sober. Chapter 4, verse 7, just a couple weeks ago, we looked at this. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We need to be clear-headed. We need to have the world in all of its care, in all of its problems set aside. We live in the world. We've heard this before. You've probably used it before. Lots of people say it. We're in the world. We're not of the world. It's like the water, the boat in the water. The boat in the water is fine. It's when the water gets in the boat that problems happen. We're fine in the world. We can battle. We can deal with it. We can stand strong. But it's when the world gets into us that we have problems. And that's what the devil wants to do. Being sober is not allowing that to happen internally. Then it says, be vigilant. This is kind of self-explanatory. It means stay awake. To keep watch. To remain alert. The Old Testament term watchman is similar to this idea. A watchman on the wall or the corners of a wall surrounding a city or the places of watchtowers that they had throughout the cities, depending on the size of the city and the height of the wall as to how many they had. The watchmen were responsible to stay awake. To remain vigilant, to remain alert. If they fell asleep on the job, most of the time they didn't have to worry about the enemy taking their life. Their commanders would. I mean, it was a pretty serious job. That's our job. Be vigilant. In the context of this text, it means to not assume there is no danger. In other words, assume there is danger. You're watching for danger that you must assume is there. Because it is. So to be sober has to do with inward self-control, while vigilance has to do with outward watchfulness. That's the comparison. Then we have the identity of the believer's adversary, and we know this. If you've been in church any amount of time, we know who the enemy is. You don't even have to be in church to know who the enemy is. Your adversary, the devil. Now, the idea here, there's interesting things about the way that the Holy Spirit inspired this. Your adversary, your enemy. It's not just everybody's. It's not a corporate kind of enemy that we have, but it's an individual thing. Yes, I understand the word you or your is plural here, but we all have the same enemy, and we all have the enemy. It's not just for those that are strong in their faith. He's not just an adversary for those just weak in their faith. He's an adversary for all of us. Strong or weak. New Christian or mature Christian. A full-time Christian servant or someone who is less obvious. We dealt with that a few weeks ago and out of 1 Corinthians that some have more visible ministries in the church. Some have less visible but no less important positions. It doesn't matter who we are as a believer. Really, it doesn't matter who we are, period, whether believer or not. There is an adversary. He's the devil. The idea of an adversary here is a legal term. It's one who brings a case against another. He's an opponent in court. And we're going to read some verses here, or a verse here in just a little while to show that. And again, he's our adversary. It suggests hostility. It suggests opposition, opposing someone in court. It's active accusation. And it's one that's set against us. All of those things are involved in that word adversary. Turn to Revelation 12 in verse 10. Familiar verse. You read it before. We looked at it a little bit when we had the spiritual warfare series a while ago. Revelation 12 verse 10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God, before our God, day and night." We'll get to it in just a few minutes, and we'll go back to the book of Job, but let me mention it here. We blame the devil for a lot of things, and rightfully so, because ultimately he is the enemy. That's what the Bible says. But he's not the one that's always causing us trouble personally, and I use that term loosely so we'd understand it. He's not a person. He's an angelic being or a demonic being now. But he uses his resources and his forces to individually attack us. His position, his job, day and night, is to accuse you and me before God. I don't know how it works. No one knows how it works, but I know it works. I know it happens. And so whenever we sin, whenever we fall, whenever we falter, whenever we do something that even if we know we're wrong doing it, we still do it. Any of those things happen, plus many. The devil's there to accuse us to the Father. The word here in our text, and I want to get ahead of myself, but your adversary highlights the personal nature of the conflict. All of us, young and old, face the enemy. This is not only that Christians struggle against unfortunate circumstances or some vague influence of evil, as a lot of religious figures teach. There is a real, a very personal enemy, adversary, opponent, in court. Revelation 12:10 shows the court. He's our opponent. Our advocate is Christ. Our defense attorney against the devil's attacks is Christ. And all he has to do, figuratively speaking, is show the blood, or show his hands, show the nail prints. Now, I know that probably doesn't happen that way. I understand that. But visualize it if you could. God sees us justified. Just as if we'd never sinned. He sees us through the blood of Christ. But he's our advocate. The devil. We know this. The word diabolical comes from the word used here for devil. He's just one. The idea here in this text is one who throws accusations across. It emphasizes his malicious, lying, accusatory nature. That's who he is. We need to be careful, though, that we don't go to extremes here. I can remember a time, and I'm old enough now to look back on some events that have kind of run their course and have gone by the wayside to some extent. But there was a time back probably in the 70s when a lot of doctrinally sound fundamental churches got on, they kind of got fixated on the devil, and a lot of preachers would preach about Satan and against Satan, and there was a lot of messages, a lot of revival preaching on the demonic influence upon people, and none of that went away. The demonic forces are still there. The devil's still there attacking. But they went to an extreme. I can even remember my dad mentioning that on occasion. But now we've come around. We've not gone full circle. We've come around halfway, and we're completely away from that. The devil's rarely even mentioned in messages today. The enemy's not brought up very often. Spiritual warfare might be, but it's vague. It's not a lot of value to it because there's not a lot of explanation as to who we're actually fighting. It's kind of important we know who the enemy is. We're not going to be able to battle very hard if we don't. So one extreme is that people tend to deny or minimize the devil. The other is they become fascinated and the imbalance goes the other way. Peter doesn't do either. He's direct that the devil is real, that he's our adversary, and then we have to take him seriously, and then he moves on. That's kind of all it says. So then we come to the next part as far as, because your adversary the devil, he says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The danger of the adversary's activity. There's danger here. He's a lion. I don't know if I've said this here. I've said it a few times in the past, so I don't remember where. So if I have said this, you can ignore this. But when I was a little kid, one of my earliest memories as a child was I was still small enough for my dad to hold me. Now, I don't have many memories of that time period, but I remember this because it was traumatic. We were at the Scranton Zoo. And yes, Scranton, Pennsylvania had a zoo. I don't know if it still does, but it has a zoo. It wasn't much of one, but they had a lion. And we were standing there, and I was fascinated by it, and I was standing beside my dad. And dad knew what was going to happen. He just didn't tell me. The lion started to, you know, he was asleep. He kind of woke up. And if you've ever watched anything about lions, you know that when a male lion wakes up, they kind of do their thing, and they'll roar a little bit. Well, that's what happened, and I can picture the kind of smile on my dad's face because I think he knew what was going to happen. And that lion roared and scared me enough that I still remember jumping in my dad's arms. And I mean, I was as terrified as a little kid could be by the roar of the lion. I wasn't terrified about the sleeping lion; it didn't bother me at all. It looked like a big cat. But when it roared, things changed. That's the view here. The lion suggests strength and danger and ferocity and terror. The roaring part indicates paralyzing fear. When a lion chases a prey, and if it roars, the roar in the wild, if I understand it, and I'm not a zoologist, I'm not a biologist, I don't know much about all of this outside of what I've studied for Scripture and for messages. But if I understand it correctly, when a lion roars in the wild, especially if it's trying to gain its prey, and I understand the female lions are the ones that chase the prey and bring back the food, but female lions roar as well. It's to inflict paralyzing fear in their prey. Now, with humans, my guess is you'll have one of two thoughts, you know, fear or flight. And I'm going to flight probably more often than I'm going to be paralyzed by fear. But I don't know that. I mean, I was pretty paralyzed as a child when that lion roared. So I have no idea what I'd do. I never faced that. Don't know as I ever will. But that's the view here. The idea of roaring. Also, the idea of the verb that's used here, the participle that's used here, is ongoing action. So the lion, the devil, as a roaring lion, he's not a lion. He's depicted here metaphorically as one. It's an ongoing thing. Our enemy is always on the prowl. And that we come to the next point, which that's it, walketh about. Again, same idea. It's ongoing action. And the principle of the word here is prowls about, roams about, looks around, seeking prey. Turn back to Job chapter 1. Said we'd come back, we'd come to this. And so connect this back to Revelation 18, verse 20. Revelation 12, verse 10. 18:20 brought something else to mind. But Job chapter 1, Aaron has spent some time on this and a while ago, and these verses in Job. But just for reference sake, to show what the devil does, what Satan does, look at chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou?" You know, what are you doing here? "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Look at chapter 2, verse 2. "The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord, said, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it." So he said it twice. That's not just because it was filler and he didn't have anything else to say. It's meant to be compounded. When things are mentioned like that in Hebrew poetry, it's to compound the point. That directly correlates with 1 Peter 5, verse 8, in walketh about. That's what the devil's doing. He's roaming about. He's in our lives, seeing what we're doing, seeking to find something wrong that he can then, next text back in chapter 5, verse Peter, first in chapter 5, verse 8, seeking whom he may devour. That's what he was doing in Job's day, 5,000 years ago probably, and that's he's doing the exact same thing today. Seeking. Again, ongoing action. Actively seeking, actively looking for opportunity, actively searching for prey, seeking whom he may devour. The idea of that, the word whom here, he's looking for victims. He's not just out there casually going about life, seeing what's happening in the world. He, as a lion would do when he's hungry or when they're hungry, looking for food, looking for prey, looking for the weakest. We understand that. He's looking for victims. Remember what Jesus said to Simon, to Peter, recorded in Luke 22:31. You know, Simon kind of got bold. Peter kind of got bold like he normally did. And I'm sure Peter had this in his mind when he wrote this. Peter kind of got a little big-headed and, you know, I'll never leave, I'll never deny, and, you know, all the rest of the world will, I won't. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Desired to have you. God's still in control of what the devil can do, even to us. But he's out there, he's looking. And it doesn't matter who we are. Seeking whom he may devour. The word devour here is pretty graphic. It means to swallow down, literally to gulp down. And it pictures the idea of utterly devouring, where there's nothing left. That's what the devil wants. He can't take our salvation. Doesn't mean that. We're forever, eternally saved. But he sure can destroy us here. He can overwhelm us. And he does. He can ruin our testimony. He can destroy our usefulness. He can bring severe spiritual damage to our lives. And then in that roaring lion aspect, the roaring part, he can crush through fear, through temptation, through compromise, through discouragement, or as in the day of Peter's writing, persecution. That's what they had in mind when they read this, or when they heard this. Seeking whom he may devour. In their minds, to them, they were being devoured. There seemed to be no hope, and there probably wasn't, outside of God's intervention. Many Christians of that day gave their lives for their faith, as many do today. Down through the ages, people have sacrificed everything for their love for God, that he may devour. Verse 9 gives us the response then of the Christian. Notice it says, whom, speaking of the devil, resist steadfast in the faith. Simply resist the devil. You say, that's, and I say it that way, simply resist. Sounds easy. It's not. It's hard to do. The word is an imperative. It's a command. What do we do when faced with this adversary? Resist push back, stand against, oppose, do what we can, sometimes flee, run, stay away from. I mean, we can use a lot of adjectives. The term carries the idea of taking one's stand against an opponent. This isn't one of those cases where you run. This is one of those cases where you just simply stay in the fight and resist. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and then I'll quote another verse out of the book of James. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Very familiar. We dealt with this in our spiritual warfare text study. This was one of the primary texts. It says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." You say, why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We do that by taking unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So there are times where God requires of us to take a stand. No matter the cost, take a stand. And it will be costly at times. We may not suffer physically, but we can suffer culturally or in community. We can suffer financially in business. We can suffer financially in job. I knew someone years ago, one of our deacons in a church, that he didn't get the promotions in his job that others got that he should have gotten by rights, simply because he wouldn't go party with them on the holidays, and he wouldn't drink with them, and he wouldn't go out with them on the weekends. And they told him, basically, you'll never get anywhere without doing that. And he said, then I'll never get anywhere. Didn't matter to him. James 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That means we can put him to flight. It's hard for us to comprehend that, considering what the Bible says here about him, but we can resist the devil. The context shows that this resistance must be carried out in faith, not in fleshly intent or motivation. So how do we do that? Resist. And it didn't end there. It gives us how. Steadfast in the faith. We resist the devil by staying true to what we believe. By not compromising when the rest of the Christian world around us is compromising. When they're changing everything. And I'm not against change. So don't get me wrong here. I think sometimes change is good. Change is important. But not all change is good, nor is all change important. I've said this before. I'm glad the air conditioning just kicked on. I'm glad we have air conditioning in the summertime. I am. I'm glad we have heat in the wintertime. I'm glad we have electricity. We're not still lighting candles like Steve mentioned this morning in Sunday school. The illustrations of the past generations in song about candles and having to, you know, let your lower lights be burning, and the lighthouse songs and all that. We have technology. We can turn lights on from the other side of the world. You know, we can control the thermostats we have in the church here by an app anywhere, as long as you have internet access. So just being against change is not necessarily a good thing, but there are some changes that are not good. There's a lot of things that happen in churches in the name of progress that have been destructive to the church. Being steadfast, not in culture, not in tradition, but in the faith. Anchoring truth, anchoring the things we do, anchoring that in truth, in the Word of God, in Scripture, is what's important. If we're going to resist the devil, we better know why we believe what we believe, or we're not going to be able to win that battle. Being in the faith speaks of two things. One, faith is a personal trust. We can resist the devil by continued confidence in God, personal trust in Him. And then faith is the Christian truth. would also remain steadfast in what we believe. As noted earlier, the devil works through lies. He works through deception. He works through accusation, through fear, through pressure. So we must stand firm in the gospel and the truth of the Word of God and not be moved. A songwriter wrote some years back in late 80s, early 90s, a song, it's not a hymn necessarily, but it's a very thought-provoking question in song, who moved? And then another line is, did you think it was him? God hasn't moved. Now, he does change. He's changed the way, and I know in the idea the Bible says that he's changeth not. That's the change I'm talking about is not that. As said, there are things that we do today that have changed that God is behind and God is supportive of and God is for that they didn't do 100 years ago or didn't do 200 years ago. It doesn't make us wrong and them right or them wrong or us right. We can both be right in that case. We have musical instruments in churches today. They didn't used to have them. It doesn't make them wrong. Steadfast in the faith. The text isn't saying resist and then separately be steadfast. It's saying that steadfastness explains how the resistance is to take place. Then we go on to the next phrase, the last part of verse 9. Knowing that the same affliction is accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Remember the shared suffering of the saints. You know, 2 Corinthians 1, you don't need to turn there, but it references the comfort that we have in God and the fact that we're to comfort others. We're to help others. We're to strengthen others. And when we know that the world is suffering, the Christian world around, the Christians around the world are suffering like we do, is going to, one, encourage us to stay true because they are, and us staying true will encourage them because we are. That's why it's important for us to read the prayer letters that Linda puts on the back and prints out more than one copy. It's so that we can be encouraged by what they're doing. Not necessarily, but what they're enduring. But that's part of it. Knowing that here they are in a culture not theirs, in a place away from home, and yet still faithful, steadfast in the faith. And we should also let them know that we're doing the same. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That's an important part of resisting the devil. Having the encouragement around us. That's why church is so important. The assembly of the believers. That's one of the reasons it's so important. Not the only reason, but one of them. One of the big ones, in fact. Is so that we can be encouraged when we're going through trouble so that we can have the help to resist the devil. If we try and go it alone, it's not going to be an easy road. It might be quite impossible, in fact. Then we come to the last two verses of our text, verses 10 and 11, in the reassurance of grace. Whom resist, verse 9, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, he's the source of our help. Peter's contrasting everything he just said about the devil, about conflict, about the suffering, with the greater reality of God's grace. That contrast is seen in the word but. The God of all grace. It's not just the God of grace. It's not just a gracious God. But he's the God of all grace. It means every needed grace we have is found in him. Every sustaining grace comes from him. Every restoring grace belongs to him. There is no deficiency, there is no limitation to the supply of God's grace, not just to save us and not just to keep us saved, but to keep us anchored in resisting of the devil now. We're going to need his sustaining grace. We're going to need his helping grace. Whatever the conflict we face, whatever the trial requires, the God of all grace is sufficient to supply. If there's nothing else we get out of the message tonight, that's one of the most important points. Well, I think we're probably pretty clear that we have an enemy. We're probably pretty clear on how he works. But I think sometimes we forget that one of the greatest benefits we have in resisting the devil is the God of all grace. No matter what grace we have need of, no matter what we're going through, he's there. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that will sustain us. Then we have the certainty of our future, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He's called us. We've answered the call. We've received him. And he's called us into his eternal glory. And that's for us to know now. That's not just something off into the distance, the sweet by and by, in what's coming ahead. That's for us today. That was for them 2,000 years ago under the great persecution. He's called us through his grace, through his mercy, through his salvation, and fixed our future as he did theirs on his eternal glory. It's where grace will take us. The grace that saved us, the grace that sustained us, is the same grace that will take us into glory. This is a repeated idea in 1 Peter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Peter repeatedly presents suffering in light of future glory. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Chapter 4, verse 13. Not that long ago we looked at this, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." We just looked at this a couple weeks ago, chapter 5, verse 1. "The elders which are among you, I exhort him also an elder and witness the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Look at verse 4. "And then when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." He's called us into his eternal glory. And then he, of course, references how that happened through Christ Jesus. Then he encourages them in the next phrase of verse 10. "Is in the season of our suffering, and there will be seasons. After that, you have suffered a little while." We all understand the "after that you suffered" part. The "after a while" is the encouraging part. It's the critical point. Where it's located is important. Immediately following the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, he references a little while. Measured against the eternal glory awaiting us and his eternal purpose and our everlasting life with him, suffering is only for a little while. It may seem long, and it does. It may seem like it will never end, but it will. I remember one of the men in our church in Ohio was giving testimony about someone he talked to about the Lord that wasn't a believer. And they were not well. Their life was going to be cut short from terminal illness, and they were both physically suffering and mentally and spiritually suffering. They said, "How can a loving God do this? Why doesn't God heal me?" And the man said to her, "He's provided healing for you if you accept him and put your faith and trust in him." He said, "He may not heal you here, but you will be forever healed And it kind of got me thinking a lot, and I've not ever forgotten that. That we pray for God to heal people. And God still does heal. He's still the same God that healed the sick and gave sight to the blind and raised the dead, for that matter. Still the same God. But he doesn't always heal here. But for believers, there will be healing. That prayer will be answered. A little while. We just need to get through the little while. After that, you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is the promise of our establishment. To be perfect is, in this text, to be complete, to be literally put in proper condition, to be restored to proper condition. By the way, these terms are built upon each other. They're similar in terminology, but one strengthens the one prior to it. So establish means to make firm or set fast. We've seen that term before. What God commands in verse 9, being steadfast in the faith, he promises to support in verse 10, making you perfect and establish you. Then strengthen. This is imparting strength, something we get from him in order to be established, in order to be perfect. Not sinlessly perfect, but complete in proper condition. Then settle you. The idea of this is to lay a foundation, grounding firmly or making secure. It suggests deep stability, not just a temporary encouragement. It's meant to be a permanent, established, persistent encouragement to the believers. These are all future terms, and they're meant to pile up. They're given, and they're done that so that we can get the fullness and the certainty of God's grace in time of need. It's as if he is determined to reassure those suffering believers from all direction. He is the God of all grace. And then verse 11, the praise due to him and him alone. Glory and dominion. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of worship. Dominion, it's his, it's might, power, ruling authority. Dominion belongs to God. The devil might think he has it, and he might have certain rule over certain parts of God's creation. We know that. The Bible tells us that. But it all belongs to God. And it is forever. He's never going to lose control. He's never stopped being in control. There's never been a moment in time, and there's never been a moment in eternity past, and there'll never be a moment in eternity future where God is not, one, on the throne, and two, in absolute rule. It's his dominion, and he deserves the glory. Don't underestimate the conflict. And don't fail in response to the conflict. And don't forget the grace of God through the conflict. Let's pray.